invite you to join with me in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks this afternoon for your love, for your word, which teaches us about you. Lord, open our hearts and our minds and our souls to that which you want us to hear today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Over the last few weeks, I've been reading a very good book entitled Deep Faith. It's the story of a guy named Jim Belcher who takes his family for a year and they move to Europe. But it's not a sort of ordinary vacation where a family might go and be gone for a season. It was more of a pilgrimage of sorts as Belcher and his family, his wife and his four kids are there in Europe to explore the lives of some of his favorite heroes of the faith. People like C.S. Lewis and William Wilberforce and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And it's really interesting to see as he goes to these different places, meets these different people. A lot of them I've heard of before, but a few people I had never heard of in my entire life. And one of them, his story particularly captivated me. His name was André Trochme, and he was a French Huguenot pastor who lived in France back during World War II. And the reason why he was so captivating, the reason why he captured Belcher's attention is because of a sermon that he gave soon after the Nazis had taken power. Imagine it was just yesterday and the Nazis had taken over France. It was June of, I think, 1940, and the Nazis had taken over France, and Pastor Trochme stood up in this village called Les Chambons, where he lived in the middle of France, and he stood up before his congregation, and this is what he said to them. He said, "Tremendous pressure will be put on us to submit passively to a totalitarian ideology." He said, "If they don't succeed in subjugating our souls, at least they will want to subjugate our bodies. And so I'm urging you to resist. I'm urging you to resist." But it wasn't resistance in the way that they might have imagined. He said, "I want you to resist in a different sort of way." Because he said, "The duty of Christians is to use the weapons of the Spirit to resist the violence that we brought to bear on our consciences." He exhorted them to use weapons like love, like forgiveness, like goodness. And he said, "We've got to do this without giving up, without being cowardly. We shall resist," he said, "whenever our adversaries demand of us obedience," which is contrary to the gospel. "But we shall do so without fear, but also without hate and without pride." What's interesting, soon Trochme and his congregation, as well as many of the nearby Huguenot churches in that region, had to put these words into action as many Jews had found out about the fact that they were willing to hide them, and hundreds, even thousands of Jews showed up in this little plateau in the middle of France seeking refuge. And Trochme and his fellow pastors and the members of the congregation, that's exactly what they did. They hid these people from the Nazi authorities. What's interesting in the book is, as Belcher tells the story, he also asks a very perceptive question. He says, "Now, why in the world did Trochme and his congregation do this? Why were they so motivated to resist the Nazis? What would motivate them to act so courageously when all over France there were millions of other people who did absolutely nothing to help the Jews? To put it simply, why were they so prepared to face suffering? Why were they so ready?" And in his explorations, Belcher was there in the town for a season, and he met a local historian named Gerard Boulogne. And this is what he told him. He said, "The people who did this because of their faith. It was the core of who they were and why they acted." But he stressed to them that they didn't have a theologically liberal, a do-goodism type of faith, he said. He said, in fact, what's interesting is Trochme had come to the United States when he was a young man, had seen this at work in the seminary he attended. He said that that sort of faith is just too rational, too secular, in his words, too Americanized. It didn't really stand up. He said that kind of faith wasn't strong enough to override the innate desire for self-protection. It wasn't strong enough to heroically resist the Nazis and possibly sacrifice your life for a total stranger who needed your help. Boulogne said, "Only a Christianity that has a cross, that has forgiveness, that has redemption, that has resurrection could produce this kind of person." And isn't that an appropriate word for us to hear today? Isn't that exactly what you and I need to hear today in this world in which we live? Because sure, most of us have never seen and hopefully will never experience the sort of pressure that Pastor Trochme and his congregation had to face, but one day we might, right? One day we might. After all, are you paying attention to the news? Are you listening to what's going on all around us in this very day? In places like Iraq and like Syria, our brothers and sisters are literally being beheaded and crucified. They are being exterminated. In Nigeria, Boko Haram is gathering young Christian girls and they're torturing them. They're hidden. We don't know what's happened to them. In North Korea, hundreds, possibly thousands of Christians are dying every day. Suffering is not something that just happened a long time ago, happened in the early church, happened during World War II. No, it is a present day reality. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we prepared to face this ourselves? Are we prepared to suffer for Christ? Are we ready to become like Pastor Trachme and his colleagues? Are we ready to become people of moral courage and steadfast faith? Are we ready? You know, that's exactly what the Apostle Peter wants to teach us today in our epistle lesson from 1 Peter chapter 4. Where he talks about this reality of suffering in the life of a Christian. And so if you have your bulletins, I encourage you to turn there to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we examine what Peter has to teach us in this passage. Now let's start by looking at what he says in verse 12. Verse 12. Peter writes, Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised by suffering, Peter says. Don't be shocked by it. Don't let it derail your life. Don't let it paralyze you. He says you should anticipate suffering. If you are a follower of Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, you should not be surprised by suffering. You know, it's interesting. Of course, Peter had to write this because in the context in which he's writing, the people he's writing to, they probably were, in fact, shocked. You can just imagine if you're an early Christian, you had just come to faith in Jesus, you had put your faith in this Messiah who had been raised from the dead, which in your mind probably indicated that he had defeated sin and death and evil, which is true, and therefore probably a second implication came in mind. Well then, if he defeated all these things, then we don't have to suffer anymore, do we? Why do we need to suffer? Why do we have to go through this fiery trial? It's a question that naturally appeared in their minds. And Peter's going to spend the rest of this passage sort of explaining his answer to that question that is implied there in the minds of his readers. But before we get there, I think we need to actually stop and because I think it's a question probably you've asked yourself at some point in life, right? Why suffering? Why do we have to suffer? Why do we have to go through a fiery trial? Why do we have to suffer? It's a very important question, isn't it? And sadly, as modern Americans, we're often left with very few spiritual resources to answer this question, right? Tim Keller, in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, makes the comment that our culture, he said, of all the cultures that have ever existed in human history, throughout time, throughout history, our culture might be the least prepared of any of them to deal with suffering, to deal with suffering. He gives a very interesting example. He said, for example, in medieval Europe, approximately one out of every five infants would die before the first birthday. And only half of all children would survive to the age of 10. He says, life for our ancestors was filled with far more suffering than ours is, and yet we have innumerable diaries, journals, and historical documents which reveal how they took that hardship, that grief, in far better stride than we do. They had far more suffering, but they dealt with it far better than we do. And Keller also makes the point, he says that this isn't just true comparing our age with other ages. He says it's true when you compare American Western society with the cultures all around the world. He cites a man named Paul Brand, who was a doctor who lived in India, who spent the first part of his career working with lepers. And then he later moved to the United States and practiced medicine here. And while he was doing that, he made some very interesting observations. This is what he said. He said, in the United States, I encountered a society that seeks to avoid pain at all costs. He said, my patients live at a far greater comfort level than any I have previously treated, but they also seem far less equipped to handle suffering and far more traumatized by it. Far less equipped, far more traumatized. Now why is that? Why are we so undone? Why does suffering unglue us, you might say? Why does it happen? Well, again, in his book, Keller makes a very pertinent observation. He said that for much of modern society, that this material world is all there is. And he said that the meaning of life, of course, is to find a life that makes you the most happy, right? He said, but this, in this view of things, if you have this way of life, this secular sort of story, this secular way of living, he said, suffering can really have no meaningful part because it's really a complete interruption of our life story. And in this approach to life, he says, suffering needs to be avoided at almost any cost or minimized to the greatest degree possible. If the story of life is about becoming happy, then you don't want anything to do with suffering, right? What possible good could it have in your life? The only problem with this story that's all around us, it's in the air we breathe. You really can't escape it. This is what Western society is essentially all about. What do you do when suffering comes your way, which inevitably it will? What do you do? And that goes back to Keller's main point again. He says we really don't have many resources to deal with it because it's something that we never considered. We don't think about. And so what many people today do is they often look to lots of other places to find the resources that they need to handle pain. For example, many people look to the East, don't they? They choose the path of Buddhism, which says that suffering is essentially an illusion. Suffering, the reason why we suffer is because we're simply too attached to this world. We're simply too attached to our own desires. And so the way that we can overcome suffering is by learning to detach ourselves from people, from things. And once we do that, once we're completely detached in a sense, then we will overcome suffering, right? That seems kind of, I don't know, I wouldn't want to live that way, completely detached. Other people look to, of course, the path of Hinduism, which teaches that suffering here on earth is the result of karma. The reason why you're suffering, essentially, according to karma, is because it's your own doggone fault. The reason why you're suffering is because either you've done something bad in this life or in some past life, and therefore the way you get rid of suffering is by doing good now, by hopefully doing enough good in enough lifetimes, you will eventually atone for all that you have done. You will eventually reach a state of nirvana. That's what karma teaches. Other people don't look to the East. They look to the path of atheism. And they say in atheism that the concept of suffering is essentially pointless. It's pointless. Richard Dawkins puts it this way. He said, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are just going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties that we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, nothing but pitiless indifference. In other words, you see, atheism teaches us not to look for any meaning in suffering. Don't look for any meaning in it. But you know what that also means? There's no escape from it either. There's no meaning in it, but there's no escape. Unfortunately for us, there's another way of looking at things, another way of life, and it's the way of Christianity. It's the way of the Christian faith, the way of Jesus, because what does Christianity teach? It's amazing. If you explore Christianity, it has a multifaceted approach to suffering. It tells us many true things about suffering. First of all, it tells us that suffering is real. It's real and it really hurts. It's not an illusion that you have in your mind because you're too attached to things. It's not simply some childish thing that you've done, that you've tried to attempt to make meaning in a meaningless world. No, suffering is real, the Christian faith says, and it really hurts. Not only that, but the Christian faith also teaches that sometimes suffering is unfair. It is unjust. It has nothing to do with karma. It's just a matter of simply things that people suffer through no fault of their own, which, of course, is the major theme of the book of Job, right? Sometimes suffering is unfair. It is unjust. It's nothing to do with karma. And finally, what the Christian faith teaches us is that we can find hope in the midst of suffering. Suffering is real. Sometimes it's unjust, but we can have hope in the midst of suffering. And the reason why is because the God that we worship has become a man. God did not stay aloof from our pain. He didn't even send just an emissary to deal with the issue. No, he took on human flesh, became one of us, and bore our pain so that he could suffer with us. God became man to suffer with us. And not only did he suffer with us, but through his agony on the cross, we learn in the Christian faith that Jesus was overcoming our suffering. You see, it was through his suffering that we receive atonement for our sins. His agony on the cross is our atonement. You might say that Jesus' cross, his grace, overcomes our karma. And isn't that good news? His grace overcomes our karma. And finally, what the Christian faith teaches us is that because Jesus suffered on the cross, we have hope that one day our suffering will finally end. Because what Jesus has promised us in the book of Revelation is he's going to return for us. One day he's going to return, and on that day, he said, there'll be no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering. He says, because the old order of things has passed away. And you see, that's our hope, isn't it? That's the hope which should be guiding our lives here today. That's the reason that we can face suffering now without fear, without anxiety, without surprise or even shock. We have hope. And that's exactly what you see Peter saying next in this passage, isn't it? Look at verses 13 and 14. And Peter goes on to say, after saying, don't be surprised, he then says, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Rejoice, he says. And we see a couple of very interesting things in what Peter is teaching us here. First of all, you should notice that Peter makes a very close connection between our life and the life of Christ, doesn't he? A very intimate, united connection. In fact, he says in verse 13 that when we suffer, we're actually sharing in Christ's suffering. Do you see that? And this reminds us that when we're going through times of suffering, when things are hard, Christ is with us in suffering. In fact, I'm going to be so bold as to say, when we're suffering, do you realize that it is also Christ's suffering? Our suffering is his suffering. When we suffer, he suffers. That's what it's saying here. Not only that, but Peter also does something else. He makes a very interesting juxtaposition in these verses, doesn't he? It sometimes as Christians, we can read these things and we can gloss over them because we're so familiar with them, but it's fascinating, this juxtaposition he makes. First, he says, you will receive suffering, but suffering will give you glory. And then you will be insulted in verse 14, but that insult will lead to blessing. Suffering leads to glory. Insults leads to blessing. It's a very interesting juxtaposition he makes here. And again, this makes sense because who does this sound like? It sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? It sounds like the very pattern of Jesus' life. Do you remember what happened to Jesus? Do you remember what happened in his life? First, he endured incredible suffering in his life that ended up on a cross. But it was that suffering that was the path that led him to glory, wasn't it? The cross was followed by the resurrection and by the ascension, by his proclamation that he is king of all. The cross was followed by great glory. And you see, his suffering on the cross wasn't the harbinger of his defeat. No, it was the signal of his great victory. And what Peter is saying is the reason why he's pointing this out to us, and he's deliberately pointing this out to us, is he wants us to see that our experience is going to be the same. Our experience will be the same. You see, just as Jesus' suffering led to great glory, great blessing, so will ours. Do you realize that? Our situation is the same because we are united to him. The very suffering that we endure now because of our faith in Christ will one day be absolutely overshadowed by a great glory that is coming when Christ returns. First suffering, but then great glory. And you see, that's the reason why we can rejoice in the midst of suffering. The reason why we can rejoice as Christians in the midst of suffering isn't because we're masochists, right? It's not because we enjoy pain. I think sometimes people think that about the Christian faith. Christians just enjoy feeling hard things, right? But that's actually the reason why we rejoice. The reason why we rejoice now is because we know that our suffering is not the final word. We can rejoice now because we know that when we suffer for Jesus, we actually get to share in his ultimate victory over suffering. We get to taste in this victory. We get to taste in it even right now. Do you see that? Peter says that you have been given the spirit of what? The spirit of glory. the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of glory. Do you realize that now you are getting to a foretaste of the glory of heaven? That's why we come, and we come forward each Sunday. We get a little bit of bread, a little bit of wine. It's not a feast, right? You just get a little bit, but it's an anticipation. It's like an hors d'oeuvre for the great feast that is coming, because one day we're going to be with Christ and celebrate, and there'll be music and dancing and glory and magnificence. And today we get to taste it as the Spirit comes into our lives and unites us with the risen Christ. He is here, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of glory. But you know what I love about Peter? Peter's also very wise. Again, I think he's a very astute pastor, because before he goes on to say what he wants to say next, he actually stops and makes a very important clarification. Look at verse 15. Look what he says here. He says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler." And what he's saying here is that not all the suffering that we experience in this life can be put under the category of unjust suffering, or suffering that's due to the fact that we are Christians. Sometimes, Peter says, sometimes you have to be aware that sometimes the reason why you're suffering is because it really is your own fault. You really have done something either sinful or foolish. And I think that's an important clarification to make, because sometimes here in America, sometimes we can get to this place where, as Christians, sometimes we get into this habit of seeing an anti-Christian conspiracy absolutely everywhere, right? And people begin to label anything that goes wrong in their life, they justify it by saying it's just because, you know, people don't like Christians, right? I mean, you've heard people say, well, the reason why I lost my job is because my boss didn't like the fact that I was an outspoken Christian. When in fact, the real reason why they lost their job is because they were incompetent or they were lazy. It wasn't because their boss was a bigot. It's just because they weren't doing their job, right? And sometimes you have to have enough self-awareness to realize that. And the reason why Peter says this, the reason why he says, I don't want you to cry wolf, is because sometimes there really is such a thing as authentic Christian suffering. He said, don't mistake the two. Don't substitute a cheap counterfeit for the real thing. Because Christian suffering is real, and it really hurts. Look what he says in verse 16. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. He's saying, when you suffer, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. And then he goes on to say something really interesting in verses 17 and 18. Which I think is interesting, because sometimes it's hard to understand what he's getting at. But look what he says here. We'll try to understand it together. He writes, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, what's Peter getting at here? What's he trying to say? It seems a little bit difficult to understand, but you have to, when you get to a place like this in the scriptures, when you're reading something that doesn't make sense, it's always helpful to take a step back and think about the context, right? Think about it, what's actually going on here, because what is Peter's point in writing this entire letter? What's his goal? What does he want to see happen? Of course, as we've been talking about over the last several weeks, we've been seeing how Peter wants to encourage the discouraged. He wants to give them faith to continue to persevere, give them hope in the midst of their suffering. That's his overall goal. And so you see, he's not trying to frighten them, trying to rebuke them here. He's trying to encourage them. And in fact, we can see this even more particularly if you look at the first word of verse 17. It's the word for. He says for, and then he goes on to say a number of other things. This word that he has here, it's a word that connects the two sentences between verse 16 and verse 17. And what he's trying to do here is he's trying to give the reason why you shouldn't be ashamed to suffer as a Christian. He's giving us the rationale for what he just said in verse 16. And that's why when he mentions this time of judgment here in verse 17, he's not trying to conjure up a fear of punishment in their minds. He's not trying to rebuke his reader somehow, make them afraid that if they're not just trying hard enough that they're going to suffer punishment. And instead, it's exactly the opposite. What Peter's trying to do here, he's actually trying to encourage them to persevere in their faith, to continue to identify with Jesus, even if they have to suffer with him and for him. And see, what Peter's actually saying here, if you pay attention, is he's saying suffering isn't a sign that God has abandoned you. It's not a sign that God has forsaken you. Instead, you know what it's a sign of? It's a sign that God's judging you, and he's saying you're doing well, right? It's the undeniable evidence, the indisputable evidence that you are actually united to Christ. And he is the one who will ultimately vindicate you on the day of judgment. Other people might look down on you. They might mock you, might scorn you. You might even have bad and awful things happen to you. But Jesus, on the day of judgment, he will vindicate you. And what he's also saying here is, he's saying, yes, I know that the suffering you're going through right now is hard. It is difficult. I'm not going to lie to you, right? But he's saying there's actually something worse. I want you to realize that it's actually really small potatoes in comparison with the suffering of those who are persecuting you, those who are scorning your faith. Those are the people who need to be afraid. Those are the people who need to be ashamed. Those are the people who need to be thinking very, very carefully about what they're doing. And that brings us to the last thing that Peter wants to teach us. Look at 19, verse 19. Peter says here, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. He says, while you're suffering, you can entrust your soul, you can entrust your life, you can entrust your heart to God, who is what? Your faithful creator. He is your faithful creator. And in the meantime, as you go through this hard, admittedly difficult season of life that is truly hard, it is real, it really does hurt. As you do it, as you entrust him, I want you to do what is good, Peter says. I want you to do what is true. I want you to do what is right and just. That brings us back to the story of André Trocmé, the French pastor I mentioned at the beginning of my message. Because you see what happened after he preached that message that day. Is the things that he was concerned about, the premonitions he had about the Nazi authorities really were accurate. And even though he lived in a small little village in the middle of France, seemingly out in the hinterlands, soon word of what he and the other pastors and other congregations in that area were doing had caught up with the ears of the Nazi authorities. And one day the authorities came to town. They threatened to round up all the Jews that were living in and around his village of La Chambon. And the chief of police came to the pastor and said to him, Pastor, we know what you've been doing. We know that you've been hiding a certain number of Jews. In fact, we have their names right here on this list. Therefore, we're going to give this list to you, and you're going to tell us their names, where they live, and their addresses, and you will advise them, he said, to be on the best behavior and not to try to flee. You know what Trocmé said? You know what he said? The first thing he said was kind of funny. He said, I don't actually know their names, which is true, because when the Jews came into the town, they were each given a false name. So if anyone asked, do you know so-and-so, they would honestly say, no, I've never met them, which is a great system you should consider if someone ever comes to hide with you. He said, no, I don't know their names. But then, I love this, then he said, but even if I did, even if I knew their names, I would not give them to you. Because these people have come here seeking my aid and my protection. I am their pastor. I am their shepherd. And it is not the role of a shepherd to betray the sheep who are confided to his keeping. I'm their shepherd. I'm their pastor. Well, that made the chief of police absolutely livid. He was angry and yelling and screaming, telling Trocmé that he himself was going to get in trouble, and then he began to laugh at him. He began to scorn him and say, besides, your resistance is futile. We will find the Jews. And things, of course, as you might imagine, got worse. The Jews ended up, the Nazis ended up hunting for the Jews, and even Trocmé himself was arrested, and through a miraculous set of circumstances, he himself was able to escape, and he had to go into hiding for several months, possibly even years, wondering what in the world had happened back in his village. Well, June of 1944 happens. The Allies land in France, and he's able to make his way back to his village. And Belcher writes in the book that what he found there absolutely astonished him. What he discovered was that his wife Magda and the other pastors on that plateau near his village had turned that area into the most successful station in the entire Underground Railroad. Belcher says, and I love this sentence, it had become perhaps the safest place in the world. The safest place in the world for the Jews. And you see what happened? Do you see what happened? A small group of French Christians trusted God, trusted their faithful creator. They had met almost the very incarnation of evil, of power twisted to its very worst ends, and yet they were still able to choose the way of goodness, the way of righteousness, the way of justice, rather than simply settling for the easy path to safety, the easy path of self-preservation. And you know how they did it? Do you know how they prepared themselves to face all this suffering? How they endured through all those long, difficult years of waiting? They did it by trusting God, didn't they? They did it by following the way of Jesus. They did it by following the way of suffering, which they discovered in the end is ultimately the way of joy. The way of suffering, the way of Christ, is the way of joy. That's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you love us, that you are our faithful creator. And today, even as we gather here in Minnesota, we cry out for our brothers and sisters in Syria, in Iraq, who are being beheaded, crucified for their faith. Lord, we ask that you would protect them, that you would guide us to know how we can respond, how we can be people of faith and courage to protect those who are innocent. Lord, you are an answering God. And Lord, we ask you to intervene. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.